Jordan Pacheco, host of Ask a Priest Live, and you're listening to The Station of the Cross, proclaiming the fullness of the truth with clarity and charity.
Heard around the world on iCatholic Radio on your Android and Apple mobile devices.
Ask a Priest Live. Guided by the Holy Spirit and honoring the magisterial teachings of the Church. Faithful Catholic priests answering questions for believers and those seeking truth. Ask a priest, because Father knows best. And now, your host, Jordan Pacheco.
God be praised in his angels and in his saints. Hello, hello, everybody, listeners and viewers all, and welcome back to another great episode of Ask a Priest Live. I'm your host, Jordan Pacheco. It has been a day, listeners and viewers. What kind of a day? So I had jury duty this morning, and I know what you're thinking. Oh, gosh, jury duty. I kind of like it when I'm not working on any big projects, but I wasn't picked, as you can see. That's why I'm sitting here with you guys today. Let me tell you, it's kind of funny because on one hand, nobody wants jury duty, but on the other hand, you kind of feel like you weren't picked for the team, like the sport team, when you're not selected. Like, you were the last one to get selected out of the lineup when you're playing kickball or something growing up. I was actually sitting on the panel, but they only needed six jurors in this particular kind of case, so not the full 12. So I went. So it's good to be back here. It's going to be a great episode today. I have Canon Francis Altieri on with me today, Institute of Christ the King, Sovereign Priest. Canon, I want to know before we kick off, are priests eligible for jury duty? Have you ever had to do jury duty?
That's a good question. I have never had to do jury duty, so I don't know. When you say eligible, I don't think there's a civil impediment against that, and I'm not aware of a church law that prohibits that. Of course, we encourage filling all of these civil duties that do not conflict with one's state and life. Normally, in Christian cultures, there were certain exemptions for the clergy, so perhaps it would have extended to trial by jury as well, or jury duty. Normally, you have trial by your peers, so ecclesiastical courts in the former time would have tried clergymen, and perhaps they would have also been the jurors on that sort of thing. So maybe in past times in Catholic countries, priests would not have sat on a jury in a civil court. I don't know. But in the USA today, I think that is done, although perhaps the caller might already preemptively disqualify you.
Yeah, it would get you out, because who'd want to be judged by a judge and a jury and also a priest all at the same time? That'd be way too much for me. I'd probably just confess if I did a crime or not.
Well,
we have a great show today. I was looking at the questions before we start getting to them, Canon. A lot of real, real good ones popping in. Want to say hello to everybody who is viewing live on YouTube, Facebook, and Rumble. Well, of course, everyone else listening, especially those on the radio. How's it going, everybody? Obviously, it's a one-way radio. I can't hear you guys back. That's why you got to call in, by the way. Wesley Phillips wants to know, where did I get the Fraternity of St. Peter flag? Ah, yes, this very coveted possession. Wesley, that would be thanks to the awesome people, Father Fryer over at St. Vitus. It's a Fraternity of St. Peter Church out there in Los Angeles. So reach out to them. This also brings us up, Canon, that I'm still waiting for my Institute of Christ the King flag to represent. So who do I talk to in order to get one of those?
That's a good question. Well, the one that we have here in our parish was made by a parishioner. He ordered it somewhere. So I don't have an inside source to our HQ where you can get one. I know in our seminary, they sell some at the gift shop. So I defer to, if anybody from the provincial headquarters is listening, maybe they can give you a better answer.
All right. Well, I'm not trying to be biased, but I'm just letting you know the fraternity has a leg up in that department. So we'll go ahead and get to the calls now. A lot of great questions. We'd absolutely love to hear from you today. 1-877-511-5483. Again, that's 1-877-511-5483. Or you can email your questions for Canon, priests@thestationofthecross.com. Wow, look at that. We already have our first call up. Great name, by the way. We're going to go to Connecticut and Finnegan. Hello, Finnegan. Thank you so much for calling into the show. And what's your question for Canon?
Thank you. Hi, Canon. My question is, I see sometimes that priests wear white cassocks in pictures and videos online, and I never knew why that was, so I was just wondering if you could give me some insight on that subject.
Yes. Well, some religious orders, their habit is a white habit or a form of cassock, so in some cases that might be the answer. In other cases, it's a question of climate or weather, so secular priests in most of the Western world wear a black cassock like I have on now, but in many mission countries where it's very, very hot, they could wear a white cassock. And even sometimes in places like the United States, maybe in the summer months, they might wear a white cassock. It's not because of a deep symbolic reason. I think it's a practical heat related issue. Probably. I personally only have black cassocks though, so I do not have a white one, but I have also seen that. And I think you either see it in a hot climate or in hot times of a more temperate climate. So there's not a deep theological answer.
Well, I do know, is it the Dominicans whose cassocks are white? So usually you'd see them putzing around in something white, even if they're a priest.
Yes, although they have an outer cloak that is black for when they're their full choir dress. But the habit of religious is technically not called a cassock. The cassock that we have, you know, buttons up in the front, they have a habit. But yes, their habit is white. The Norbertines have a white habit. Other communities do as well.
Excellent. That is a great question to kick us off, Finnegan, and thank you for the call, especially so early. Usually we have to wait a couple of email questions in, but that's awesome indeed. God bless you. It's going to be off to a great start. That means I'm waiting for everyone else to call in 1-877-511-5483, or you can email your questions, of course, priest@thestationofthecross.com, as well as type up questions on YouTube, Facebook, and Rumble. Always good to see you represent YouTube. I see your questions trickling in. I want you to know that we'll get to them as soon as we're able to. First, however, we're going to go to Anonymous in Louisiana, had this email pop up not too terribly long ago. A really great question here. They say this, Canon: when a Catholic marries a non-Catholic outside the church and without a dispensation to do so, then they are not considered married by the Catholic Church, but only married legally according to the state, correct? What if the marriage ends in divorce? Does a Catholic person have to get an annulment with the church in order to remarry?
Yeah, well, that is a very, very good question. Questions about marriage are very frequent here and in other forums, and they're very topical, either because they involve the questioner themselves or family or friends. You know, can I attend such a wedding? All these questions come up. So in a case like this, of course, there's a little proviso. When we're talking about marriage, really we should say a putative marriage, or a marriage that is commonly thought to be a marriage or to the general public looks like a marriage, because really we're trying to answer the question, is it actually a marriage, right? So reality is always the thing that has the primary force. Something is a marriage or it's not. It either conforms to that objective reality or not. The church has the power to evaluate the criteria and judge whether or not a putative marriage is a real marriage or not. So for marriage across the board, it's, you know, a lifelong union of one man and one woman, ordered by its very nature to the procreation, upbringing of children. So that is marriage. As Catholics, as members of the church, we additionally have to follow the church's marriage regulations. That's one of the precepts of the church. They exist, I know, when people are in a difficult situation, they seem like hurdles sometimes, but they exist for the common good, because of course it's everyone's interest to know, are these people married or not? So the church has various criteria that go above and beyond the natural law that applies to everyone. And one of those principally is the fact that Catholics validly and licitly marry in the presence of the bishop of the diocese, or probably more commonly, the parish priest, or another priest delegated by him. But that's very, very important, because witnessing a marriage officially on behalf of the church, and that's what it means to marry in the church, it means to get married in a parish presided over by the parish priest. It's an act of the public weal, therefore of an act of governance. And so the bishop or the parish priest is the one who has authority in that place. You know, if my cousin is getting married in, you know, Pittsburgh or something like that, I can't just show up and do the wedding unless the bishop or the parish priest has given me what's called a delegation. Otherwise, it's not according to the normal rules of the church. So for a Catholic to marry outside the church means to get married either in a non-Catholic conventicle of some sort, or for the justice of the peace. In other words, not following what we call the canonical form, the church's marriage legislation that I just explained. One reason that often happens is because somebody marries a non-Catholic, right? The question of marrying a non-Catholic or not, that's an additional layer. To marry a non-Catholic requires, as the question says, a dispensation, various promises made as well about raising the children as a Catholic. And those permissions would then be given, if they're given, with safeguards in place, in view of being able to marry in the church. But let's say a person marries outside the church, whether it's because they're marrying a non-Catholic or for any other reason, a Catholic, practicing or not, by the way, the criterion is not whether you're practicing or not, but whether you are a baptized Catholic, whether you at any point have been a member of the Catholic Church, you are bound by her marriage laws. Again, that's for the common good. It's not to make hurdles, but it's so that things can be clear. A Catholic who marries outside of the church, right, justice of the peace, whatever, there is not even a presumption of validity, right? When we talk about annulment, or a decree of nullity. We have a putative marriage that they got married in church. Everything seemed to be above board. The day of the wedding, it looked like a marriage. But later on, we learned that there was some essential condition that was missing. For example, one of the spouses absolutely refused to be open to the idea of having children, but that's the primary purpose of marriage. So that's, you're not actually entering into a marriage. Right, so that the church would have to judge in what's called the tribunal, whether or not there was or was not a real marriage. In the case of a Catholic marrying outside the church, there is not even a presumption that it is a real marriage, right? It's very clear, oh, you are a Catholic, you didn't follow the church's marriage regulations, you didn't really get married. Now, that doesn't just mean that knowing that's the case, you can go and get married. If this first union was not a real marriage, ended in divorce, you still would have to go to the tribunal, but it would not be a long, drawn-out process as it could be sometimes for an annulment procedure or decree of nullity procedure, which is a form of trial. So there are witnesses, affidavits, it could take longer. In the case of having married outside the church, it's very clear-cut. You weren't really married. It's not up for debate. The tribunal would issue what's called a decree of freedom to marry. Basically, they take all the paperwork, they stamp it, they say, well, here's your civil marriage license, here's your baptismal certificate. You were a Catholic, so you're not really married. Here we sign the decree of freedom to marry. That's a much quicker process because there's no presumption that there was a marriage, but you still do need to go through that step. If that first non-legitimate marriage does end in a divorce and the person then tries to marry for real afterwards.
You're listening to Ask a Priest Live. We have Canon Francis Altieri, Institute of Christ the King, on with us. John in Buffalo, New York, I see that you're on the line. I think it's going to be an absolutely great question, so we're going to hit it right after the break. In the meantime, we'd love to hear from you. Guess what? You can call in even throughout the break. How awesome is that? It's pretty awesome if you ask me. 1-877-511-5483. Again, that call-in number, 1-877-511-5483. Or keep emailing your questions, priest@thestationofthecross.com. I'm Jordan Pacheco. Don't go anywhere. John from Buffalo, New York, I see you on the line. We'll get to you right after the break. God bless you. See you in just a couple minutes.
Sometimes we might be put in very difficult circumstances. Sometimes the circumstances might seem to be very conducive to holiness, but that really is a secondary question, what the circumstances are. It really depends on what our attitude is and what we want to do, again, in those circumstances, whether we want to see God's providence in those circumstances. How easily we make that excuse that if we were in different circumstances, I would practice virtue. If maybe I wasn't surrounded by so many annoying people, then I would be a patient person, but there's just too many difficult people in my life that make it impossible for me. You know, if I didn't have so many distractions in prayer, then I would be a man of great prayer, but there's just too many of them in my mind. I can't. If the circumstances were different, if I lived in a different time, in a different place, if the people in my life were different, then I would be different. We make these excuses and become complacent. It's not the circumstances we're in, but what we do in them that determines whether we reach holiness or not.
That's Sermons for Everyday Living from 6 to 7 a.m. Eastern on the Station of the Cross.
My name is Nathan Wickfield, Executive Director of the St. Thomas More House of Prayer, a Catholic retreat center in Cranberry, Pennsylvania, with the mission of praying and promoting the Liturgy of the Hours. I want to invite Catholic families to join us August 2nd through the 4th for our annual family retreat with the priests and sisters from the Order of the Holy Cross. Throughout the weekend, there will be spiritual conferences for parents and catechesis for youth, family holy hours, confession, mass, and liturgy of the hours, along with a rosary procession, family cookouts, indoor and outdoor games, campfires, and more. For more information or to register your family, visit liturgyofthehours.org/family retreat. That's liturgyofthehours.org/family retreat.
You're listening to Ask a Priest Live from the Station of the Cross Catholic Media Network. Have a question? Ask a priest. Call 1-877-511-5483 or email us at priests@thestationofthecross.com.
God bless you, listeners and viewers all. Welcome back to Ask a Priest Live. I'm your host, Jordan Pacheco. I'm joined today by Canon Altieri, Institute of Christ the King, Sovereign Priest. I see all these great questions. I can see them on the lines. I can see, John, you're in Buffalo, New York. I told you we'd get right back to you right after the break, John. So, hey, thank you so much for calling in. And what's your question for Canon?
Thank you, Father. Can you hear me all right?
Oh, yes, yeah, I think so.
Okay, so I'm kind of in a crisis. I was baptized at the Easter Vigil this year, and during the ICC, or during the RCCIA, I was in mortal sin. I fornicated a few times, and I probably masturbated like twice a day. And I did this because I learned the baptism wipes away your sin, and I just wanted to get all my sinful desires out and then fully surrender after I was baptized. But now I feel completely guilty, and I was just wondering, is my baptism valid? Did I receive the Holy Spirit? And how do I get past that?
Mm-hmm. Well, without getting into the particulars of your situation, the sacrament of baptism received by an adult convert takes away original sin and also all personal sin, so we know that's true. To receive a sacrament validly, because an adult, unlike a baby who's baptized, an adult has free will, that you can't baptize an adult against his will, for example, has to want to be baptized and has to have at least what's called attrition, which is at least imperfect contrition, the same sort of contrition for a practicing Catholic who goes to confession. So the person has to have true regret for their sins. Obviously, it's a bad idea to presume on God's mercy and to sin in view of the fact that one is going to go to confession or one is going to be baptized as an adult convert. Baptism, of course, can only happen once, unlike confession. In the ancient church, that was something of an abuse that existed in some places where people would defer their baptism until later in their life, or even parents would not have their children baptized always. St. Augustine, for example, was not baptized as a little child, even though his mother, St. Monica, obviously was a practicing Christian, because they wanted wanted to keep the door open to be able to keep living their life as it was, or suspected that they might not immediately be up to the high demands of Christian discipleship that we promise in baptism. But a sacrament is received validly or not, if it's performed correctly, and then fruitfully more or less, depending on how perfect are the dispositions of the person. Like when a person receives Holy Communion, the person might be in the state of grace but be distracted or not very fervent, or on the other hand, you might have St. Thérèse of Lisieux receiving Holy Communion. The Eucharist is the same. The fruitfulness is more or less. But a sacrament is valid or not. And so as long as a baptism is performed correctly and a person at the moment of being baptized intends to be baptized and has at least a general sorrow for his sins, regardless of the stupid decision they may have made earlier to presume on God's mercy, that does not in itself invalidate the baptism that happened. Right? So now you've been baptized, you've been received into the church. Baptism takes away all of one's sins, including original sin and actual sin. Now you've made a pact with God by being baptized. Certainly now that you've been united to him and his mystical body, which is the church, grow closer to him every day, make up for the bad, not perfect and presumptuous motivation that you may have had. But that does not mean the baptism itself was invalid. Right? And baptism cannot be repeated, of course.
John, we will keep praying for you. Hey, welcome into the church, by the way. And of course, one of my favorite sacraments, one of everyone's favorite sacraments, of course, is the sacrament of penance or confession. So I'd say, Canon, would you say maybe it'd be good if he goes to confession, maybe talks to the priest, which led him through RCIA, of course. But that's what the sacrament's for, that when we fall into sin, whether venial or mortal, that we, if we're sorrowful, that we have a place to repent.
So certainly if the gentleman in question knows the priest, it was a priest who instructed him, can talk to him for spiritual direction, especially if there are ongoing struggles. But it's important to realize that although in confession, we have called a devotional confession, people who confess their sins frequently, even if they don't necessarily have a mortal sin from week to week, you can reconfess a past sin for a motive of self-knowledge or humility that's even recommended unless somebody's very scrupulous. However, we should not reconfess sins from before baptism, in the case of adult converts, because baptism truly is a new birth. Confession is for sins committed after baptism, right? And so the sacrament of baptism takes away original sin, personal sin, and even the temporal debt due to sin. So by all means, one could discuss this with the priest to get counsel or advice, but we would not advise somebody to reconfess sins that were committed before baptism. Because the nature of the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of penance are different in their purpose and in the way they work.
I hope that helps. John, please feel free to call us back anytime. It's always nice to hear, especially from a new convert. I know a lot of y'all came in during Easter. I think it's an absolutely beautiful thing.
Yes.
We're going to keep on with these questions. A lot of calls trickling in. We're going to keep in New York also, Canon. Ignatius from New York. Thank you so much for calling in. Ignatius, great name, by the way. And what's your question for Canon?
Hi, I had a question about the SSPX. I know this is a long debate, but I was wondering what your opinion was on them in terms of whether they're in schism or not, because I know on the one hand, you know, they reject Vatican II, and, you know, a lot of people have said that kind of puts them into schism, but at the same time, and I know they've done some things that some people view as disobedient against the magisterium, but at the same time, I know in some dioceses, the bishop has, there are some bishops that have supported the SSPX, which kind of would imply maybe it's not in schism, because again, if a valid bishop is, you know, saying, you know, you can go to this church and fulfill your Sunday obligation, you know, that would kind of imply it's not in schism. I mean, a bishop would never do that for, say, an Anglican church, mm-hmm. for example. So I was wondering what your opinion
was. Well, we would hope so. We would hope not, but
some bishops might nowadays, Canon, but not any I know.
Yes, so it's a very, very good question. Of course, a question a lot of people have on their minds, and it's not a clearly cut question, and it's a question where there's need for tact and also, I think, a generosity of spirit and prudence. A good place to start, right, because the opinion of some random priest doesn't really matter. A good place to start is the letter that Pope Benedict wrote in 2009 that he addressed to the bishops of the world after he lifted the excommunication against the bishop. So in 1988, Archbishop Lefebvre, who was nearing the end of his life, indeed he died 3 years later, he consecrated four bishops without the permission of the Pope. There had been a back and forth. We can't get into all that history right now, but we're, you know, there had been an agreement with the Holy See. The understanding was he would be allowed to ordain a bishop to carry on his work after he died. The date kept getting pushed back. At the end, he said, I'm not waiting anymore. He went and ordained four bishops. It was declared that by doing so, he had incurred an excommunication as well as the bishops he ordained. It's a long story there. I've just summarized it very briefly. In 2009, Pope Benedict lifted that excommunication because the purpose of an excommunication or of a decree that an excommunication had been incurred is to try to solve a problem that exists or a putative problem that exists. And so Pope Benedict lifted the excommunication. Many bishops of a more, a better term, liberal slant criticized him a lot for doing that, right? And so in this letter, he explains why he did this, why it's an important act of healing at the heart of the church, and summarizes the position of the society. I think basically to put it very, very briefly and as neutrally as you could say they're not schismatic because they're not separated from the church. They hold the Catholic faith, but the priests of the society, of course, it's a clerical association, right? Lay people are not members of the society. Priests are members of the society. They do not have an official ministry, right? So normally a priest, not just by the fact of being ordained, doesn't just set up shop somewhere, but he has what is called faculties from a bishop, gives him the right to preach, to witness marriages, to hear confessions. Nobody disputes that the SSPX does not have normal faculties from a diocesan bishop right now. They have an explanation of the reason they're doing things because of state emergency in the church. Again, can't get into all of that right now, but we also don't want to mix categories. You mentioned schism, you mentioned disobedience, you mentioned about rejecting Vatican II. The idea there would be that if that's a problem, it would be rejecting an aspect of church teaching, right? So those are all slightly different. They can be interrelated, but they're different issues. Schism means that somebody is separated from the body of the church. Doesn't necessarily mean they reject any teachings of the church. Right? Schism and heresy are not the same thing. Nobody has ever accused the society of heresy, of rejecting any part of the Catholic faith. Vatican II is a huge and complicated question. It was the most recent council in the history of the church. The society, as far as I understand, does not deny that it was a real church council, but it did not define any dogmas, unlike all the previous councils. That doesn't mean that what it taught is necessarily wrong all over the place, but it does mean it's more likely there could be ambiguities that give rise to divergent interpretations. Archbishop Lefebvre, who founded the SSPX, did sign the documents of Vatican II. He had reservations about how some of them were worded, but ultimately signed them. Later on, seeing how things unfurled, then became more critical of all of that. So it's, as I said, a complicated issue, but nobody can accuse them of heresy or rejecting some part of the Catholic faith simply because of criticizing aspects of Vatican II. Again, schism means not only that you would disobey your bishop or the pope, but it means that you reject their authority as such. And the priests of the society, they pray for, from the founding of the society up till the present time, they've always prayed for the Pope and the canon of the Mass. They acknowledge the local bishop. So they're not schismatic. Certainly they are disobedient in the sense that they are doing things they do not have a legal right to do. Now, again, their defense is that in the current crisis of the church, some of the normal human laws of the church don't apply to the situation. They could explain that position better than I could. But to answer your question, no, they are not schismatic. No, they've not rejected an authoritative binding teaching of the church. They don't have an official ministry in the church. That's the situation as it is now. The last three popes have tried to here and there find a practical solution. I think, you know, Pope Benedict, who had been engaged as a cardinal in the negotiations in 1988, wanted a definitive solution that unfortunately didn't happen. Pope Francis has found little partial solutions here and there, for example, saying that you can go to confession to an SPX priest, encouraging local bishops to give their priests ad hoc faculties for individual marriages. So these are all steps in the right direction. It's not a clear-cut answer I'm giving you because it's not a clear-cut situation, right? But it's important in a confusing situation like this not to cast stones, always to reaffirm our commitment to the perennial Catholic faith, our trust and our filial obedience in the legitimate hierarchy of the church, but also to be sympathetic and understanding with those who in a confusing time have made decisions that we may or may not agree with ourselves, but to pray for a tighter unity within the church, right? And to hope someday that there will be a legal and canonical solution to this particular chapter of church history and to the things that prompted it, right? Because also being fair-minded means, yes, we acknowledge that it's not an ideal situation. There are priests who are acting without legitimate faculties. So on paper, they're not in good standing. But then the parish next door, you have a priest who's in good standing. He has all his paperwork, but he preaches heresy from the pulpit. What does it mean to say that the SPX priest is not in good standing, but the priest preaching heresy is in good standing, right? We have to be a little bit understanding with people and the scenarios that they find themselves in.
Kenan, thank you for that very, very good drive-by. That is a very, very big question, Ignatius, a very common one too. So I want to also turn you on to Kenan, did a really great job here, but also we did a show with Father Gerald Murray, go to Canon Lawyer. It's our second most popular video on YouTube, by the way. So if you go to our YouTube channel, Ask a Priest Live, and just hit videos most popular, it's the second most there. But the question is, are the SSPX really schismatic? And so Canon echoes a lot of what Father Murray talks about in that too. So I hope that helps. Hey, thank you so much for calling in. Goodness, look at all these other calls. This is going to be such a great show. I'm having so much fun over here. David from Louisiana, we'll get right to you after the break. Molly from Ontario, Canada, always great to hear from you. We'll also get to your call. In the meantime, we'd love to get your questions. None are too big, none are too small. Go on and call in 1-877-511-5483. Again, that's 1-877-511-5483. Keep typing up your comments live, YouTube, Facebook, and Rumble. I'm Jordan Pacheco. Don't go anywhere. We're going to go to Louisiana and David right after the break. God bless you.
With praise, let us awake the dawn.
Start your day off right with prayer and reflection.
Have mercy on me, God, have mercy.
Join the Station of the Cross each weekday morning at 5 a.m. for the Office of Readings, Lauds, and the Holy Rosary. That's weekday mornings at 5 a.m. Eastern.
I call to God the Most High, to God who has always been my help.
Here at the Station of the Cross, we proudly bring the truths of the Catholic faith to countless listeners through radio and mobile devices, and we're grateful for the feedback we've received.
I grew up Catholic Church, haven't been in the Catholic Church for decades, but I'm in the process of working my way back for the simple reason that I needed a place to listen to pro-life, pro-family messages. Catholic radio is it. It's a place to hear that message without all the political bias and all that that's going on News Talk Radio.
It changed my life.
It's the only station I
figure none.
The Catholic station is an answer to prayer.
It couldn't be more fulfilling.
It's helped me learn more about the faith, and it's helped me to deepen my faith as a result of that.
It's on continuously in my house, day and night. You can't imagine how much I receive from that channel.
If you've been blessed by listening to the Station of the Cross, let us know. Call 1-877-888-6279, extension 112. Then share your testimonial with us.
What you're offering and giving to me, you deserve to get back because you're offering more than I can give.
I learned so much through the Station of the Cross. I listen to the radio station daily, and I absolutely love it.
I was attending the chapel and places like that, and through your programs, I was able to find out how other Protestants had come back into the Catholic Church. God bless the Station of the Cross.
Donate today at thestationofthecross.com.
Did you know that live video of the show is just a few clicks away? Follow us on Facebook and YouTube at Ask a Priest Live. Search for the Station of the Cross on Rumble. Or check out our Watch Live page at thestationofthecross.com.
God bless you, listeners and viewers all. Welcome back to Ask a Priest Live. I'm your host, Jordan Pacheco. I'm joined today by Canon Francis Altieri, Institute of Christ the King, Sovereign Priest. A lot of tremendous questions already halfway through the show. Can't believe it. We got plenty more questions to get to. So go on and call in with your questions, 1-877-511-5483. Again, that call-in number, 1-877-511-5483. Going to go to Louisiana now. And David, hey, thanks for waiting on the line, David. And what's your question for Canon?
Yeah, hi. Good afternoon, Jordan and Canon Altieri. I hope I didn't bungle the name. I missed the intro earlier. But
that's okay, fine.
I am, I attend a Latin Mass. I attend both the Novus Ordo and Latin Mass. I'm blessed with a diocese nearby that maybe a 10-minute drive that does three days a week. They do a Latin Mass at one of the diocese churches, a couple of weekday Masses and a Sunday High Mass, which is really nice. And anyway, then this is with the diocese. And my question is, I noticed I've been doing a lot of research about the Traditiones Custodes document, and I did see that FSSP had met with Pope Francis like February of 2022, and he actually wrote a document for them, and it looks like just from my reading it and from what it says, the translation is that he pretty much gives them the full approval to keep doing what they're doing. And then there was a follow-up meeting with Pope Francis just a couple of months ago, it seems like, where it continued on. And I was just wondering, I really loved that because I said, okay, it looks like the document Traditionis Custodes has more to do with the diocese churches and not so much to do with FSSP and your organization, which is the ICKSP. And for me, it's a big deal because, you know, I was baptized in 62. When I was baptized under the Latin Mass, the Tridentine Mass, and then I also received my first communion in the Latin, old Latin Rite. So for me, there's a little bit of love for that. And then when I started going to it again a few years ago, it is stunning to me. The Mass is just, I don't know, it's just so mesmerizing. Now, I do go to both. You know, I go to some weekday Masses at the closest church near my house. And then I go Sundays, sometimes go to the Latin Mass about 15 minutes down the road. So I am not one of the Novus Ordo bashers. You know?
David, sorry to cut you off. I'm just wondering what your question was real quick.
Oh, I'm sorry. The document that the Pope sent to FSSP, is it pretty safe to assume that you guys with ICQSP are pretty much not included in the strict regulations that he's given to a lot of the Latin Masses?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good question. And I'll answer the question maybe more some responding to some of the things in the comments, not just the strict question that you just asked, but say something about the traditional religious orders in the church. We used to call them the Ecclesia Dei communities, but then also the church at large, diocesan clergy, members of other religious orders, and then the people and our attachment to the traditional liturgy. The constitutions of a religious community or of a priestly society, it's called a society of apostolic life, it's what's called a particular law, right? And so priests, seminarians, brothers and sisters who make very solemn promises on the basis of the constitutions of the community they're joining have a right and justice to expect that that engagement will be respected. They're making promises. Also, it's assumed they can live according to the charism of the community that they are entering. The Code of Canon Law, I think it's Canon 587 or something like that. I'm not a canonist, so don't slap me on the wrist if I gave you the wrong number, but I think it's 587, says that the legitimate customs and the approved constitutions of religious community must be respected, right? So you're not going to, if you have a bishop, you're not going to invite the Carthusian monks in your diocese and say, I want you to run this school, right? That'd be contrary to their charism, to their particular vocation. And so, the Ecclesia Dei communities, our constitutions are a particular law which make for us the traditional liturgy, not just the Mass, but all the sacraments, the ritual. It's part of the identity of our communities. It's been approved by the Church. The Institute of Christ the King was founded in 1990 under the Archdiocese of Florence. In 2008, under Pope Benedict, we became what is a society, called a Society of Pontifical Right, so directly under the Apostolic See. And then Pope Francis himself confirmed our constitutions. So there's no reason to believe that the Institute or any of the other Ecclesia Dei communities would suddenly have their own particular laws just without a formal decree simply pulled out from under their feet. That would be an uncharitable assumption to make with regard to the supreme authorities. And so no, those norms that are contrary to the particular law of our own constitutions would, logically speaking, not apply to us. That doesn't mean, though, that we just want to be in sort of a little protected reservation. We do want to continue to promote the traditional liturgy as a treasure of spirituality and of clear, firm doctrine for the Church at large. And after Pope Benedict made clear that the old liturgy had never been abolished and is a theological monument that, as such, continues to witness the faith of the Church and cannot really be abolished, that needs to be available to all of the clergy, not just those whose specific charism in a given community like the Institute of Fraternity makes it a proper legal norm, but we want that to be available to everyone. And so if you look at, and this might go a little bit beyond your question, but some background sometimes can be helpful. If you look at the positive legislation, like the practical legal norms coming from the Holy See about the Old Mass, in 1984, Pope John Paul II gave permission for the Old Mass. In 1988, he gave it more broadly and asked bishops to be more generous. In 2007, Pope Benedict published the fact that actually it had never been abolished, so you don't even need permission. There's sort of an arc of greater and greater openness, and then Traditionis Custodes obviously changed that policy. But that very fact shows that a policy can change. And so, although now, for the past few years, there has been Traditionis Custodes, it's not in any way disloyal or disrespectful to point out that policies do change and to hope or even express the anticipation that this policy also will change, because it's also an open question how the policy of Traditionis Custodes is compatible with the teaching of Summorum Pontificum. So to answer your question, yes, the communities like the Institute and Fraternity, we continue to exist in accordance with the constitutions that we have received from the Church herself, but that also we look forward to the day when that same right will be acknowledged once again for the clergy and the faithful at large.
Right. A very, very excellent question, David. Hey, thanks so much for calling in. Always a pleasure. 1-877-511-5483. Again, that's 1-877-511-5483. Horizon on YouTube says, great show. That's a very kind thing to say, Horizon, and you're absolutely right. With Canon Altieri here, it is a great show. Hey, we're going to now make this an international show, which always makes me so happy. By the way, thank you, each and every one of you, for calling in. This show is making it so difficult, I know, for everyone who's typing in their questions, but just means you got to call in. That's why I always give that number. Also, don't forget to subscribe, of course, to our accounts on YouTube, Facebook, and Rumble. YouTube in particular, that subscriber numbers are going up. Always appreciated. We're going to go now to Ontario, Canada. Always a pleasure to hear from you, Molly. Thanks so much for calling in. And what's your question for Canon?
Hi, Jordan. Hi, Cannon. So could you please shed some light on, like, what the church has traditionally taught regarding feminist issues such as women's suffrage or women holding political power? I mean, a few months ago, I caused quite a reaction in class because I said that women shouldn't have been given the right to vote. So could you perhaps, like, talk about, like, what popes have traditionally said about these feminist issues?
I'm afraid that there's no specific document that comes to my mind right now. I suppose you'd have to look at the history of social Catholicism in the late 19th century, the early 20th century, when suffragist movements began. Certainly, we know that there was opposition, right, in Catholic circles to that. I don't know of a particular papal document about that. One thing to point out, though, and if these discussions begin with your friends, you know, to people today, it just seems, it's obvious, right? Everyone in general should be able to vote, which is perhaps also a debated proposition. And then, of course, therefore, women should be able to vote as well. Opposition to women's suffrage was not based on a form of what you now call sexism or something like that. It was based on a larger Catholic vision of society, where society is not, in reality, as it is under a liberal regime, a collection of isolated individuals under the authority of the state, but it is the state and then that natural society of the family. And so the reason individual women didn't have the right to vote, it was because the husband voted as the head of the household, because the social unit is the family as such. It's not Mr. X and Mrs. X and then all sorts of other random people. It's the family is a natural society. It's an imperfect society because it needs to live in a larger commonwealth for its perfection, but it is a natural God-ordained society. And so the arguments against women's suffrage among Catholics and others who opposed it at the time was, again, not some form of sexism, but it was to preserve this basic social harmony of properly understanding the different degrees and institutions within society. But I apologize for the fact that I can't give you a specific document or something like that.
That's a good explanation.
That's a great question. I don't know how you stay so based up in Canada, but I hope that you're not going to get run out of your university or wherever you're at.
It's a high school.
Oh, gotcha. Oh, even better. Oh, you don't stand a chance. Sorry. Move down to the States while you still got a chance. Hey, thanks so much for calling in, Molly. Always a pleasure. God bless you. 1-877-511-5483. Again, that call in number, 1-877-511-5483. Going to now go to Massachusetts and Donna. Hey, Donna, thank you so much for calling in. And what's your question for Cannon?
Good evening, Cannon and Jordan. I'm enjoying the program very much. I'm on my way to my YMCA to swim, and I thought while I'm driving, maybe I could get my question answered. So, you know, being the Easter season and hearing, of course, John's magnificent gospel, I often wonder why we get different scenarios of what exactly happened, especially when we have two apostles who wrote, you know, two of the Gospels, where in one of them, you know, Mary sees an angel and she asks where the Lord's body's been taken. And another one, she actually confronts Jesus and he tells her not to touch him. And another one, obviously they're seeing Jesus in the evening. And I think it's great the way Jesus is on his way to Emmaus. And then he manages to get back, you know, with his apostles in the upper room. Of course, he could be in four places at once if he wanted to. So why is it that the church has never really come down with the exact thing that happened, especially because the apostles would have been the closest to the truth? And the other thing I always, if you have a chance, I'm always concerned when I read St. Mark. I love his rendition. It's very short and sweet and concise. But he never mentions the Blessed Virgin Mary. He talks about Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses. And I'm like, why isn't he ever mentioned Our Lady and her being at the foot of the cross and probably Jesus seeing her before anybody, you know, after the resurrection? And thank you for your answer.
Yes, well, there's a lot there in that very good question. During the octave of Easter, of course, we have throughout the week different gospels of our Lord's various apparitions. After the resurrection, you're right that not only St. Mark, but none of the Gospels records an apparition to Our Lady. That doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It means that the purpose for which it happened was different for the other apparitions which are recorded. You know, St. John at the end of his Gospel says, these things are written so that you may believe, and believing may have life in his name. So it's eyewitness testimony. The apparition of our Lord to his Blessed Mother, first of all, was more of a consolation, just to comfort her. It was an intimate and beautiful moment that didn't need to be published for the whole world. One of the customs we have here in this parish on Easter Sunday is that after the High Mass of Easter Sunday, we process to Our Lady's altar to sing the Regina Celli with, and then the prayer that comes afterwards, the ceremony of the rejoicing with the Virgin. The music is coming on, so I'll try to finish your question after the break, but just that part of it at least we can answer for now. Why there is not a recorded apparition to Our Lady? Piously, we believe, and tradition tells us that Our Lord did appear to his mother, first of all, but it was not something that needed to be recorded as testimony and proof of the resurrection, unlike the various other episodes that you alluded to and that we can talk about maybe after the break.
Yes, absolutely, Donna. That is a tremendous couple of questions there. We're going to get to that second part of it right after the break. And speaking of the break, we only have one more segment after it. Can you believe that? Man, time does fly when you're having fun. But guess what? These questions have been absolute fire. We'd absolutely love for them to continue. So guess what? Call in even throughout the break, 1-877-511-5483. Don't go anywhere, Donna. We'll be right back with the rest of your answer right after the break. God bless you.
Hi, Joe McLean here, host of A Catholic Take, heard on the Station of the Cross each weekday morning at 7 a.m. Eastern. A bold synthesis of information and inspiration, keeping you up to date on the news and issues that you may have missed from a courageous Catholic perspective. That's A Catholic Take, weekday morning, 7 a.m., right here on the Station of the Cross and the free iCatholic Radio mobile app. Download it today. God love you.
At the Station of the Cross, we understand that life circumstances can affect your giving options, whether by moving or by switching banks and credit card numbers. Please let us know if recent changes have been made to your payment information so that we can better serve you as you continue to bless us with your financial support. Update your information today at thestationofthecross.com or by calling 1-877-888-6279, extension 104.
Station of the Cross has many ways to keep you informed about our programming. You can view the highlights of our primetime programming schedule or the full 24/7 programming grid at both thestationofthecross.com or the free iCatholic Radio app. Just search under the programming tab. Our website also offers a printable version for your convenience.
Have you ever wondered how early in life it was determined that you would be right or left-handed? By 8 weeks of development, 75% of unborn children exhibit a tendency to use their right hand. How amazing that God has even the smallest details planned for us when we are still in the womb. Human life is sacred. Think about it. CoalitionForLife.com.
Enjoying the show? Catch up on podcasts of past episodes on your favorite platform. Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, Audible, TuneIn, and the free iCatholic Radio mobile app.
God bless you, listeners and viewers all. Welcome back to Ask a Priest Live. I'm your host, Jordan Pacheco. I'm joined today by Canon Francis Altieri, Institute of Christ the King. Man, this has been such a great show. We're going to pick right up with the questions because when we last left off, Canon, Donna from Massachusetts was asking a great couple of questions. Her first one had to concern with if our Lord, the people whom he appeared to after his resurrection, especially our Blessed Mother, why isn't that recorded? And then the second question was one specifically about the Gospel of Mark, which she loves. However, she notices that Our Lady is not very much mentioned in it, and what to make of this.
Yes. So, of course, when we think about Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the author of all of Scripture, and then he used instruments, living, intelligent instruments, to write the particular books, and they have their own particular point of view or point to get across. But the Holy Spirit certainly had in mind all of Scripture, that which is entrusted to the church as a unity. And so different parts complement or emphasize in different ways. What you say about St. Mark's Gospel, of course, is correct. St. Luke's Gospel and St. John's Gospel have very, very important Marian themes. St. Mark was not one of the original apostles, right? So he would not have had a direct contact with Our Lady the way that, for example, St. John would have, to whom was entrusted Our Lady. And so, of course, it's not surprising at all that we have very strong Marian themes, Cana, for example, in St. John's Gospel. St. Luke, it's true, also was not one of the original apostles. However, he makes the point at the beginning of his gospel that he is a very, very good and meticulous historian. And he says, I've talked to everyone who saw what was going on. And there are things in St. Luke's gospel that he could have written and known about only because Our Lady herself told him about these things. So St. Luke, not surprising, also has very strong Marian emphases in his gospel. That's not to say that St. Mark's gospel is somehow defective. He wrote what God wanted him to write in that gospel. Now, the different apparitions that you alluded to, Our Lord appearing to different people, and you sometimes read them in the different accounts and you wonder how they all fit together. The Church Fathers tell us sometimes the reason Scripture is difficult to fit together or it's confusing is because it's not, now I'm paraphrasing, they didn't say it this way, but it's not a cookbook. It's not something you read just as a step one, step two, step three instruction manual. The difficulty, the desire to understand, it forces you into a state of humility and also of persevering and prayerful study. And that's part of the point. We know that there are no errors in Scripture, that is to say there are no contradictions. St. Augustine wrote a book called On the Harmony of the Gospels, for example, where he attacks questions like this and proposes a suggested order for all the different apparitions in Scripture. The Church approves of such efforts. Again, the Church has not infallibly declared, okay, this saint's interpretation is the correct interpretation of the order of the apparitions. Currently, in my personal spiritual reading, I'm reading a book called The Life of Christ by Ludolf the Carthusian, who is a 15th century spiritual writer. And in the section on the gospel of the resurrection, he very seamlessly weaves together these different accounts. And to me, anyway, it seems like a very plausible succession of events. The holy women come, they go and tell St. John and St. Peter, they run to the tomb, it's empty, then they leave, the holy women are still there, they're a bit frazzled, they leave, but St. Mary Magdalene stays behind, Our Lord appears to her. You get these different individual scenes and vignettes in different places, but there's a very plausible order. Now, it is possible that more than one plausible order has been suggested. Of course, since truth is the conformity of our mind with reality, all of those suggested resolutions are not true, because only one of them is the real one. But the fact that saints and scholars have suggested plausible timelines shows that it is false to say that there are errors and contradiction in the Gospels, in this page of sacred history or any other, whether talking about the resurrection or any other Bible difficulties that people have raised. I mean, imagine, for example, that you're in a cafe and then there's a fire or a burglary and people come to ask people what is going on, and then Jordan has to go to jury duty to judge the case and afterwards. And one person says, well, the burglar came in just at the moment that Tom went to get another cup of coffee. Another person says, well, the burglar came in when George went to go get some more napkins. And these seem like different things or saying different things. But the reality is that, well, George had just spilled his coffee in Tom's lap. So one of them went to go refill his coffee. The other one went to go get napkins. There is a reality. If you see it all at once, all the scenes make sense. But when different people from their point of view are just telling you a snippet and you read these different accounts, it's not clear how they all fit together. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't an overarching reality that included all of those parts. Right?
Absolutely. As long and as so, I don't have to, yes, preside on that case, I was just going to say, Canon, then I'll be happy. Oh, what else are you going to say?
That's fine. No, that's it. No, I was just going to say that Donna, that's the caller's name, right? Donna, that these difficulties, it's good that they don't make you sort of put the Bible aside, but that it makes you want to think about it. And hopefully you can take that to your prayer and you're trying to imagine the scene. And what was St. Mary Magdalene thinking? How did the apostles feel about this? It's not, the Bible is not just a novel that we read the words on a page. We're supposed to be drawn into it.
Amen. That is a huge question, Donna. I'm very glad that you sent it in. Thank you so much. And enjoy your time at the YMCA. God bless you. 1-877-511-5483. Only about 5 more minutes of show left. So we're going to pop right over to Texas and Jay. Hey, Jay, thank you so much for calling in. What's your question for Canon?
Hey, Canon. Hey, Jordan. So I actually had a question regarding, confession and scrupulosity. It's funny because this is kind of on the topic of the SSPX conversation earlier. I went to a confession on Holy Week unknowingly at an SSPX church, and one of the mortal sins that I confessed in full detail there, I wasn't sure after the fact if it was valid. So I reconfessed it a second time recently, but I didn't feel that I gave the details that I should have necessarily for the mortal sin. I felt like I downplayed it just for reasons of shame, and it had me thinking afterwards, were the rest, if if me downplaying that mortal sin invalidated the confession, would that have invalidated the rest of the sins that I confessed in that confession as well? And I was just, I've been wondering that ever since. So I was kind of hoping to hear your insight on that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the general principle, right, which is not a specific answer to your particular case, because your case has extra details and your own, you mentioned scrupulosity, but a general principle is that a valid confession means an integral confession, meaning that we mention all mortal sins that we remember having committed since our last good confession, with whatever details are necessary to indicate the true nature of the sin, okay? And all those points have to be certain, that we know we committed these sins, we know we haven't already confessed them. So if a person knows that he's committed, let's say, four mortal sins, and deliberately doesn't confess one of them, well, it's true that none of the four would be forgiven. It's not that three of them are and one of them is not. St. James says in his epistle, he who offends in one point is guilty of the whole law. The general principle there, we need to be willing to confess all mortal sins that we remember since our last confession. Your case has a few more elements to it, though, one of which is the scrupulosity that you mentioned. And so for you to be overly punctilious about examining past confessions, did I give every single detail, for you most likely would do more spiritual harm than good, particularly since you had in fact already been to confession. And the fact of the matter is, quite aside from debates about whether or not the SSPX, in virtue of their irregular position, can hear confessions, the Holy See has said that people can go there for confession. So in any case, you don't need to doubt the confession that you made there. And so in a certain sense, the repeated version two of that confession, you all the more so don't need to worry about, right? So I do want to insist on the principle of an integral confession, but for somebody who has that particular spiritual inclination that you mentioned, you know, if you have a regular confessor, that's very important so that he can guide you through it. But once he's made a judgment about that sort of thing, just trust his judgment on it, right? And don't keep rehashing old confessions, right?
Gotcha. Thank you so much, Cannon. Yeah, and I mean, your show today.
Thank you.
The topic was great for tying in not only the SSPX part, but just this topic on confession and scrupulosity too. So I truly appreciate the insight.
Okay. Well, God bless you.
Yeah. God bless you, Jay. Definitely. And you said it right there at the very end. You know, they said at the beginning of the show, we're guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, that must have been today's show, because it's nice to hear that a lot of questions tied in with yours. Thank you so much. Cannon, it has been a tremendous show. Before you go, will you leave us with your blessing?
Of course. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Amen. God bless you, Cannon. Thank you so much. Listeners and viewers, what a tremendously fun show. We're going to have just as much fun tomorrow. I see all the live questions that pop through. Do not worry, my dear friends. If you are on YouTube, Facebook, Rumble, didn't get your question answered, we're going to put them all in our document right here, our giant tome of questions, and we'll get to you as best we can tomorrow. In the meantime, I'm Jordan Pacheco. It's also going to be a great show tomorrow. Looks like I'm going to be joined by Father William Rock, Fraternity of St. Peter. Can't wait to see you then. Until then, God bless you. Mary keep you. Adios. Hey friends, this is Jordan Pacheco, host